let's get right into it. Pull out your Bibles, and we're going to be looking at this topic of priorities first up. There we go. So this, as I said, is not so much a sermon as it is a lecture that's kind of building up from some biblical stuff and addressing the question of managing priorities, if you like, being productive and efficient and effective with your time, with all your to-dos, with all your commitments. It's an important thing, right? Some of you here, no doubt, are coming here feeling a bit frazzled and a bit tired and just a tad overwhelmed at all the things that you've got to do. And that's not even to mention the things that you're meant to be getting back to other people about that they asked you to do that you're avoiding. You know, that's not to mention the parents who are asking why you haven't called them. Some of us are feeling frazzled and tired and overwhelmed, and priorities are so important. When you're feeling drained like that, you need to see clearly where must my energy go and how can I provide some clarity in the middle of all of that madness. Maybe the madness is partly my own fault. Maybe. You know, so for some of you, that's very relevant because you're feeling it. Others of you, you're just flaky and you drop balls and you seem to be always the person who's kind of having to say sorry and having to say you forgot. The person who's always late for things, the person who's other people are constantly having to clean up afterwards. Priorities, right? How do I manage my priorities so that I can work on that area of my life? Many of you are starting to hit the challenge, the uni challenge of, in most degrees, right, grade 12 is harder than first year uni, right? And so if you're pretty smart in grade 12, with all the support of parents and having to be at school most of the time and teachers caring if you attend school and caring if you hand in your assignments, you did really well in school. And as you get into the first year uni, it's pretty easy and you can kind of coast a little and kind of rely on just basic kind of, you know, pulling it out at the last minute. You know, you're smart enough to get away with it. But that only lasts so long. And then you begin to feel the squeeze of no longer being able to rely on natural talent, natural intelligence. And suddenly you start to panic a little. You start to realize that the challenges are bigger than you thought. And you now are starting to feel, I'm not doing as well as I could do. Maybe some of your tutors or your lecturers or your friends are saying, you're not doing as well as you could do. And you're starting to feel that. Maybe you feel that in other areas of life, with some of your friendships or relationships, with your church and ministry life. You're going, I know I could do better. Priorities. Some of you just feel miserable. You feel pulled in a million directions. Feel like there are those kind of pressures, demands, expectations. It's a suffocating thing. And you feel like you're not doing anything. Well, you're not even doing what you want to do. Priorities. And finally, I think a big problem in all of this is the area of commitment. That being able to commit well in ministry, in career path, in relationship, in considering marriage, in all these sorts of areas that increasingly you have to do as young men and women, it's so very tempting to evade and escape commitment. What gives you the confidence to make commitments is having a clear set of priorities. It actually gives you confidence to make the step and to be decisive. So it's a really important thing, and that was a huge introduction that wasn't needed because I'm pretty sure you realise the value of this stuff. So let me try and lay out some biblical principles first of all. These aren't kind of, not everything I'm saying is biblical law, but I want to give you some of the building blocks of biblical thinking that does help us make sense of life and therefore make sense of priorities. I don't want to pretend that my productivity principles come straight out of the Bible. Some books you could buy out of Qumran or something, Christian books, they kind of squeeze parables of Jesus and random Bible verses into a theory that the author already had, you know. He already wanted to say to you, get a diary, but he managed to sort of find a verse in Proverbs, and so now he's kind of saying it's a biblical principle, you know. So I don't want to do that, but I also don't want practical advice to be separated from Scripture. I want the Scripture to deeply shape the way we think, you know, deeply shape what we value, what's important to us and so on. So let me try and walk that middle ground with you to think through the wisdom the Bible gives and instructs us in. Four strands I want to give you, and the first is the call the Bible gives us to work hard. In 2 Timothy, we get told that the hard-working farmer is the first to receive a share of the crops. And that farmer application in 2 Timothy 2 is applied to ministry. And so in ministry, we should work hard, be willing to work hard and get up early and dig our hands into that cold, lumpy, rocky soil and all this kind of stuff, right? We should be willing to do that, to work hard, if we hope to receive a share of the crops. But Proverbs has some great stuff to say, and so that's where I want to take you. Proverbs, which builds us this biblical way of thinking. If we fear the Lord, we'll look at his world and learn how-tos, learn practical tips about life and even about priorities. Come with me and I'll just take you through a tour of some of the Proverbs relating to one of the key Proverbs characters. You know, you've got the mocker in Proverbs, you've got the adulteress in Proverbs, you've got the, of course, the wise man in Proverbs, and then you've got the sluggard. And I think the sluggard is my favourite in Proverbs, the sluggard. Proverbs chapter 6 is the first I want to take you to. Proverbs chapter 6, and let's meet the sluggard, verse 6. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Here's the sluggard who could learn a thing or two about the busy ant. But instead, he's more like the grasshopper, if you know the story of the ant and the grasshopper. He's kind of dancing away. Well, in this case, he's kind of doing a horizontal dance. He's just kind of lying there. Maybe he'll exert himself to play Xbox or something like that. But definitely nothing as tiring as a wee. And he's lying there, and a little more slumber, a little more sleep, and suddenly his life's blown. And he wakes up, and he's 30, and he's still living with his parents. And he wonders why the great girl that he had when he began uni has left him for someone else who's got a job. And where's his life going? There's the sluggard. There's the mess of the sluggard. And we see him again in chapter 10, Proverbs chapter 10, and verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Hey, sluggard, could you do me a favor? Could you just go to the supermarket and we just really need some milk? Oh, yeah, okay. Oh, you're back, sluggard. Did you get the milk? Oh, yeah, nah, sorry. Yeah, nah. Yeah, I didn't get it. Sorry about it. Is that okay? That's okay, isn't it? I've got a good excuse. I forgot. Yeah, is that all right? That's what the sluggard is like, standing in around the campfire, and the smoke gets in your eyes. It's just a pain. You just now you don't have any milk, and you're angry. Before, you just didn't have any milk. The sluggard is the person who you say, look, I'll give you this job. Can you do this job for me? And then he calls at the last minute and goes, yeah, look, sorry about that job. I've got a thing. And so I can't come and do that job for you because I've got a thing. Is that all right? Is that all right if you just do it all yourself? Is that all right? Because I've just got some thing to do, you know? The sluggard dumps on you, forgets about you, you know, text message 5 minutes after the thing they were meant to do was begun. The sluggard. Chapter 19. Come across to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he will not even bring it back to his mouth. Oh, it's just a long way away. Oh. Would you mind just kind of lifting the bowl up with my hand for me? And just so if it's high enough, it'll just fall in. Is that all right? And chew it for me first and then just kind of feed it into me in a paste. Is that all right? It's going over the top to say, so ridiculous can we be, the sluggard who's not willing to work hard and yet then complain. It's the person who's looking for the get-rich-quick scheme. Really, I should just get a job, but instead I've got this plan, this thing, that if you just sell this thing and then you get your friends to buy into the thing, then you all sell the thing, and then you don't need to work anymore because everyone sells the thing to the thing. Brilliant. Or I've got this thing where what I'll do is I'll buy these things myself and I'll set up an internet business and then I'll just sell the things to the thing and it's all going to be awesome. The person who's always got the new scam, the new angle, the new way and ridiculously spends so much time researching and working up and selling the scheme in the game, they probably could have gone and just gotten a job which would have been a whole lot easier and a lot less exhausting to all his mates who kept telling them about the thing and the thing and the thing. It's the person who's just too lazy to just do the normal thing, the regular thing. The warning against the person who's not willing to work hard, because sometimes things are just hard and everyone's just got to do the hard thing, like putting their hand back in their mouth after putting it in the bowl. Sometimes everyone has to face the same horror, which is having to move your arms when you eat. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4, a sluggard does not plough in season, so at harvest time looks but finds nothing. This awful thing happened to me. It's a shocking tragedy. It's a sign that we live in a fallen world. I didn't study, and now I'm failing. Can you believe it? It's like a hurricane or a tornado or some kind of random kind of influenza. You know, I just can't believe it. I don't really job hunt. And I whacked together an out-of-date, sloppy CV with lots of spelling mistakes, and then didn't really get dressed up for the interview. And now I don't have a job. Can you believe it? This is horrible. This is really, really serious. I had this relationship with this guy. It was really good. Basically, I just never spent any time with him because I was too busy doing other stuff. And now he's dumped me. Can you believe it? This is awful. The sluggard is the person who can't see the connection between cause and effect, who's not willing to work now and then is shocked when they have nothing later. Proverbs 21 and verse 13. Proverbs 21, 13. If a man shuts his ears to the... Whoa, I don't know. That's not the right one. Where's the sluggard there? 22 verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside, or I'll be murdered in the streets. The excuse, the fear, that I couldn't possibly, because what if I did it wrong? So a great plan, new plan, plan B. Plan B, let's do nothing. Okay? Look, I know what I should probably do here is actually roll up my sleeves and help, but, you know, I could get shot by an arrow. There could be a flying arrow over there, so what I'll do is I'll stay here. It's just this ridiculous sort of excuse-making that puts us off from doing other things. It could be as simple as, I just need that other cup of tea, but then I need the bicky to go with the cup of tea, and now I've half-drunk the cup of tea, so I need to make another cup of tea, and now I'm feeling a little bit hungry, and so I should probably just do that, and I'll check Facebook while I do that. It's the delaying and the excuse-making instead of doing what we need to do. The warning of the sluggard not willing to work hard. And finally, Proverbs 24 and verse 30. 24 verse 30. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. So I return to this same theme. The Bible challenges us to work hard. It's good and right to work hard. The New Testament command is a command of perseverance for us to stick at it, to work hard, to stay focused. And a lack of willingness to work hard, whether it's in our studies, whether it's in looking after our garden or looking after our dishes or looking after our, you know, personal hygiene, whether it's willing to for us to focus and commit in our church commitments, in our friendships, in our family relationships, in the end, the thorns grow up and life passes us by. The Bible calls on us. Yes, God is blessing, God is gracious, God is generous, God gives very much to the undeserved. Yes, the gospel is all about that. And yet God calls on us to grow in wisdom, encourages us to grow in the wisdom that works with the things he gives us, to be wise with the things he gives us, to be persevering in them, pressing away at them, sticking at them. And all this stuff I'm going to say, you know, at various points, some of you will go, yeah, I really suck at that. Yeah, I could get better at that. Yeah, I'm not so good at that. But the whole point of perseverance is you keep going. If you don't work now at fixing priorities and working hard, you won't become someone who sticks to priorities and works hard. If you don't work now at building those disciplines into your life and working hard and failing and picking out the Bible reading plan again and then failing and trying to keep praying but then you forget, or trying to, you know, not finish your assignment at the last minute and then you're finishing at the last minute again. If you don't work at it now, then you'll never get better at it down the track. These things are life trajectory things, you know. They're things that you work at and you persevere and you fail and you pick yourself up and you work at and you persevere. And then you become the person who is the wise, hard-working farmer who's the first to receive the crop rather than the sluggard surrounded by thorns and thistles. And poverty comes upon you like a bandit. The call to not be the sluggard but to work hard. Secondly, the instruction the Bible gives us to be satisfied with our lot. We should be confident that God has given us our place in life with our limitations and with our strengths. with our opportunities and the closed doors and actually embrace that lot in life and rejoice in it. Come across from Proverbs to Ecclesiastes. It's a pretty bleak book in general, but it does have shards of light where it speaks about our lot that God has granted to us and how we can find joy in it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 22. I saw there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work because that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Or again in chapter 5 and verse 18, Ecclesiastes 5, 18. Then I realized it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied in gladness of heart. Or chapter 9, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of the meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you're going there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. It sounds a little bit resigned, right? We go, no. You should be living for eternal things and not just accepting your lot. You should not be thinking about your meaningless days, but instead find bolder things. But actually, at this point, Ecclesiastes is giving wisdom for people living in a meaningless world. And you know what? Even you Christians, although you know the risen Lord Jesus and there is a hope beyond this life, still tomorrow you're going to have to do a whole bunch of stupid things because you live in a stupid fallen world. Meaningless stuff, you know? You're going to have to do assignments that are idiotic and they're not going to help you learn the stuff long term and fill in exams. And everyone knows that you can do great just by cramming for an exam. It's a brilliant way to pass an exam, but you forget it all about a week later. You have to go through a whole bunch of rules and laws our society sets up. Some of them are good, some of them are dumb. You're going to have to put up with people and the frustrations of miscommunication, not to mention then cultural miscommunications and gender miscommunications. You're going to have to possibly, many of you, be in jobs with all sorts of stupid red tape and bureaucracy and people in middle management who don't really understand what's going to get the job done or look after the patient or actually get the product out. Even Christians, we live in a meaningless life, all our meaningless days on earth. And even Christians, we struggle with depression and anxiety and frustration and despair because of it. And we can become really black and exhausted and despairing about those things. And at that point, Ecclesiastes is giving us some wisdom. Even as Christians, yes, we need to remember our hope in heaven. Yes, we need to remember the Lord Jesus. Yes, we need to pray. And sometimes we just need to enjoy the sunny day and get on with the job and enjoy a job well done, even if it's just stacking shelves in Kmart at 3 a.m. We need to be happy and enjoy the lot in life, even if the house isn't as big as the house we thought we'd get. And even though we have some kind of injury later on in our 20s so that we can't pursue our recreational tennis, but instead have to deal with a throbbing pain and go and see the physio once a week. Even if we have to face all sorts of frustrations in our workplace that just get the job done and look forward to going home and having a whatever it is, a nice glass of wine or a nice bit of, you know, whatever it is you look forward to watching on the telly. You know, there's something wisdom in the fact that our lot is our lot. We're not God. We don't have to be in charge of everything. We're not all going to be great men and women. Some of us will be ordinary. And it's okay to be ordinary. That's the gift from God, to find joy in the ordinary pleasures of life, to find joy in a sunny day, joy in a decent cup of coffee, joy in a cheeseburger or a tofu burger. Joy in standing and fishing and catching nothing because it's all fished out, but it's still nice to be standing there fishing. It's all right. Joy in a nicely folded letter, neatly folded and stuffed in an envelope. You know what I mean? There's accepting our lot in life and fulfilling that lot, the duties associated with it, the priorities connected with it, the commitments surrounding it. 1 Corinthians 7 picks it up in the New Testament. It says, wherever you are called, however you are called, that's your calling. So serve God. If you're single, serve God as a single person. If you're working, serve God as a working person. Whatever your gifts, whatever your limitations, when you were called, that's to what you are now called. And so serve God with the lot in life. Thirdly, shrewdness. The Bible calls on us not only to work hard, and not only to work hard in the lot we're given, our particular responsibilities, relationships, employments, blessings, limitations, but also to be shrewd, to be wise, to be cunning, to be resourceful in the way we work hard according to our lot in life. Jesus, you remember, says that we should be as innocent as doves, but also as shrewd as snakes. That there is something to be commended. Come across to Luke 16, and you see one of the most outrageous of Jesus' parables in some ways, the parable of the shrewd manager, a dodgy guy who pulls off some deals from his employer in order to secure himself a job after he gets the sack. And Jesus says, you should be like that. Luke chapter 16, Jesus told this parable. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called the manager in and says, what's going on? What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. You cannot be a manager any longer. So verse 3, Luke 16 verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he calls in each of his debtors and cuts the debts of his master's debtors. He calls in the business people who owe something to his master and says, listen, while I'm still working here, just between you and me, let's make that a little less. I tell you what, I've always liked you. I've always liked your head. So let me just slash that off a little bit for you. And so he goes through each of his debtors and does a deal for them, makes mates for himself. And so then what happens? Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Although it was slimy, although it was dishonest, there was something cunning and smart and crafty that the master could commend. And Jesus also applies this to us and says, verse 8, the people of this world are more shrewd in the dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. We should be more shrewd. I tell you, verse 9, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal blessings, eternal dwellings. We should be shrewd now with the resources, with the opportunities, with the friends that we're given. We should be shrewd, not simply naively, idiotically, perseveringly faithful, but thoughtful, reflective, cunning, wise, shrewd, thinking about priorities, thinking about the outcome. Often, non-Christians are just actually smarter than Christians, and we should just get a little smarter, Christians. We're serving the King of Glory, we're serving eternal ends, and we're doing it like morons. We should probably just stop and reflect how we could do it a little better. You know? Generation Y, you know, your kind of generation gets slagged for being flaky. Slagged by the baby boomers, who are idiotically hardworking, right? So the baby boomers go, oh, you're flaky, you're always changing job. And the Generation Y guy goes, exactly. I'm not going to work for some stupid employer for the rest of my life if they're not going to actually kind of develop me as a worker, if they're not going to give me new opportunities, if they're going to mistreat me and not going to pay me well, of course I'm going to quit and go somewhere else. What, are you kidding? If I could work 3 days a week and get paid just as much as this schmuck who pays 5 days a week, of course I'm going to do it. Whereas the typical baby boomer, for all their hard-working diligence, basically is just kind of hitting their head against the desk for 40 years and calling that noble virtue. So look, every generation has their strengths and weaknesses, right? And you guys are flaky, so you should repent of that too. But there is something there of being shrewd. There is something. Jesus is saying this manager is a little bit Gen Y. He's kind of Googled it himself and figured out a better deal and got a better angle on it, you know? And so we also, there is a comment. Chapter 19, Luke tells the story of the parable of the 10 miners, or the other gospels speak about it as the parable of the talents, where, come across to Luke 19 and look at the massive rebuke that happens for the faithful person who does nothing. It's about a master who gives a bunch of his servants great riches to invest, and then he goes away on a journey. And later he comes back to these servants and asks them to give an account. And look what happens in verse 20. Another servant came and said, Luke 19 verse 20, another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina, here's your piece of money, here you go. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man, you take out what you didn't put in and reap what you didn't sow. I've been good. It's all here neatly and perfectly. Just like you said, I have done nothing very well. It's clean, it's tidy, it's polished, and completely the same amount of money, plus, you know, there's been inflation, so it's worth less. There you go. And the master rightly rebukes the servant and his faux humility, his faux, I was fearful of you, O great one. I didn't want to do anything wrong. And the master says, verse 22, I judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have it collected with interest? And then he said to his standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. Sir, he already has 10. Jesus replied, the master replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but as to the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Faith is not lazy, stupid, banging your head against the desk. Perseverance is not just doing the thing that isn't working a little bit louder, a little bit harder, and kicking it in between. Faithfulness in ministry, sadly, so many Christians have failed in this area. Faithfulness in ministry is not just doing what people did a generation ago in the same hideous, outdated buildings, in the same way, with the same language, and then somehow calling that faithfulness. No, no, no. Faithfulness brings with it a shrewdness, brings with it a thoughtfulness, brings with it an investment, brings with it a willingness to adjust and to change, to work towards what is a priority. So we're called to work hard. We're called to accept the particular lot in life we're given. We're called to be shrewd in the way we do that. And the fourth biblical principle, before we move into how-tos, is to know what matters most. Let's see that from 1 Corinthians. Know what matters most. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, speaking about his ministry and dealing with this kind of some kind of division and conflict within the Corinthian church about the different leaders that they identify with, you know, which leader do you like most, you know, who's your favourite one, and all this kind of, like a boy band or something, you each kind of have your favourite one. And the Apostle Paul is rebuking them for this and saying that it's not a priority for him to worry about baptism. Look at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptise, but to preach the gospel. Now, baptism is an important thing, and it is something that Christians practice, and it is something that he did practice, he says, but it's not the first important thing. Preaching the gospel is the first important thing. Or take a look in chapter 5, where social issues and rebuking non-Christians for their behaviours and their morality, that's not his priority. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I've written in you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, I'd have to leave this world. I'm not so much worried about the ungodliness of the world. In fact, verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So that first important is the godliness and the purity of the Christian church. And so the relative unimportance of fussing, and sadly, Christians are often known mainly for fussing about what non-Christians want to do, and while being hypocrites ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks about the relative priority of serving the work and the cause of spiritual things above and beyond the priority of marriage. Verse 32, he says, I would like you to be, chapter 7, verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but to live in a right way and undivided devotion to the Lord. Of relative value, things that will last into eternity are more important than the things of this world, even family life, as precious as it might be. Clarity on what's of first importance. In chapter 8, he speaks about the value of the ongoing godliness of Christians over our rights and our knowledge and our freedoms as Christians. In chapter 8, he speaks about that. In chapter 9, he says, although he has rights, he lays aside his rights for the sake of evangelism. He has all sorts of rights and privileges, what he can do, but he chooses to lay them aside in order to reach as many people as possible with the gospel. In chapter 13, he says, far more important than self-expression with spiritual gifts is love. Take a look at chapter 13. What's of first importance is love. I'll show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You could be extraordinarily talented, gifted, capable leader, extremely intelligent, academic or doctor or engineer. You can be someone who is even known as being so nice and such a great socialite and fun to be around. You can be a person who can build all sorts of great achievements, even spiritual achievements. You can be the best guitar player in the worship band, the most gripping preacher, the most fruitful evangelist. But if you have not love, then you're just a bang and a clatter, you know, of a Coke can falling to the ground. Love is more important than all the other achievements, the spiritual gifts, the self-expression, chapter 14, he says. More important to build others up than to just have a spiritual experience. And then chapter 15, our final Bible verse before we move into application. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Know what's of first importance. Now, brothers, I want to remind you the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel and the work of the gospel. Verse 58. My dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So there's some biblical principles, okay? The lot that we're given, the work, call to work hard, to shrewdly work hard, and to remember what's of first importance. So then, how do we actually do this in practice? Priorities. Let me lay now a whole bunch of Mikey thinks on you, okay? I'm trying to draw out on some of this stuff, but I'm pulling stuff from elsewhere too. I'm trying to look at the ant and be wise, I'm trying to look at a whole bunch of things. In particular, two books I found helpful just in terms of general priorities and productivity stuff that you might want to read are The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. It's such a wretchedly, apologies George, American title, but it's actually a terrific book, as are Americans, in fact. Terrific people. And that's a very helpful book. And another book I found very helpful was Getting Things Done by David Allen. Both have those kind of cheesy how-to titles because they're being marketed at kind of entrepreneurs and business people and those kinds. But the content is much more down-to-earth than the titles and the book covers suggest. So you can cover it with something else for the book cover and still read the book. Seven Habits, I think you can get from the Hobart Lending Library. And Getting Things Done, I don't know, but most guys who work in IT probably have a copy. Seven Habits. First of all, let me now speak about one of the ones that Seven Habits begins with, proactivity. And I've called this title, Do the Next Thing. Do it. Just do it. Do the next thing. The Nike principle. It's obvious. It's easy. It's simple, but it's actually very profound. It's the thing the sluggard doesn't get. Do whatever's the next thing to do. In the Seven Habits book, Stephen Covey points out how desperately reactive we often are. That we are, our moods are shaped by the weather, shaped by how other people treat us, shaped by just the ups and downs of kind of our kind of, you know, psychological, physical sort of makeup. That we're just so impacted by everything that comes and flies around us, has this impact on us, and that's what shapes us. And so if something bad happens, we feel bad. If someone feels bad towards us, we feel bad. If it's bad weather, we feel bad. And we focus on these things, we talk about these things, we get discouraged by these things, paralyzed by these things. And then the what-ifs, the worries, the fears, the lion outside, or get mugged in the street, that these things consume us. And so we become miserable and stressed, bitter and burdened about all that kind of stuff we're reacting to. Far better, and far more in keeping with the fact that God has assigned us a lot, God has given us our lot in life, far better to focus on what we can actually change. If we're going to be shrewd, focus on what you can actually do something about. And rather than focusing and complaining and worrying and obsessing about things you can't change, like the weather, like your looks, like what someone else happens to think about you or want from you, instead to focus on what you can actually do, the next thing, better to focus on that. Zero in on things I can actually do something about. There will always be uncertainty as you plan for the future. So there's not too much point in obsessing about the uncertainties. You could just get hit by a bus tomorrow. There's no point worrying about that either, because when that happens, it'll take care of itself. Instead, focus on what you can do something. There will always be uncertainty. There will always be someone unhappy with you, or annoyed with you, or jealous of you, or upset by you, no matter what you do. You can't please all the people all the time, so it would probably be better to save a lot more of your time, women in particular, worrying about all the possible people and all the possible configurations of people who could be upset with you at the moment, and instead focus on something you can do something about. There will always be work undone. You'll not be able to get round to everything ever. There will always be lots of additional things that you should do and could do and might do and would like to learn in terms of a language or something. But just do what's next. Focus on what you can hit on and just get on and do it. Don't dwell on the things that will ruin your mood, because then you're just annoying and depressing to be around. Instead, focus on the things that you can do something about and perhaps that might help you make you happy. It's good advice, isn't it? Do whatever's next, whatever's given for you to do, like Ecclesiastes says. Just get on with that. and be happy with that and forget all the worries. You can't change the weather. You can't change other people. You can't change the things you've done wrong in the past. You can't really control the future. So just do the next thing. The jobs you've got to do, the assignments you've got to contemplate, rather than worrying about all the steps, all the processes, all the things that could go wrong, just do the next thing, which all of us know when we procrastinate is write the bibliography. Then after that, you're screwed. But then just do the next thing. Rather than going, I've got all these assignments to do, do the next thing. Take the next step forward. I mean, how much of our time is like that with friends or with people who are mentors or tutors? We're paralyzed, we're overwhelmed, we're stressed. We come and see them, they sit down with us, and they go, okay, so what's the problem? And you go, everything, it's a disaster. And they go, okay, so what should you do next? Well, I should probably do this. Okay. Well, we'll go and do that then. Wow, that's amazing. Thank you so much for your help. Thank you so much. And then we get stuck again. We go back, oh, I'm really burned. What should I do now? Well, what do you think you should do? Well, I guess I could ask someone for help. Great, do that. Oh, thank you so much. Try and just zero in. What's the next thing? And do the next thing. The book Getting Things Done encourages you to just get everything out of your head. Write it all, get it out of your head, dump it out of your head. In fact, build a habit of that all the time. Don't keep worry lists cycling around in here. Your brain is such an inefficient place to keep worry. It's clumsy, it forgets stuff, and it gets in the way of the next thing you're meant to do. So write it down, get it out of your head, and begin to build a habit of always getting the stuff out of your head. Write it all out, and then say, what's next? What's the next thing I should do? I don't know how to do something. What's next? If you don't know how to do something, what's next? Not a rhetorical question. Huh? Ask someone. Brilliant. But frightening, but brilliant. Yeah? I've got an assignment to do. What's next? Just received an assignment. What's next? Yeah? What's the due date? And write that in your diary. What else? What's next? Write the bibliography. You've got to go and get the books, of course. What else? What's next? Just do it, the whole thing, just like that. But you just go, well, what's the next step? Well, I do need to get familiar with the topic, so what's the next thing? Well, then read a general book that gets me familiar with the topic. What's the next thing, depending on the degree and so on. If you want to lose weight, what's next? Make a plan, yeah? And then what's next after you've got a plan? Yeah, exactly, the hard bit. But it's doing the next thing. I want to share my faith with people. What's the first step? What's next? Meet people. Exactly. It's just doing the next thing. It's so mind-numbingly stupidly obvious, but that's often where we get stuck. We look at an entire finished product and then just freeze in the headlights. Instead of going, well, I'll just do the next step, put one foot in front of the other. Procrastination is being frozen on everything, and breaking procrastination is just doing the next thing, breaking it down into items and doing the next item. Focus on what you can do. And the more you do that, the more you'll find there's more stuff you can do. The better you are, you become, and the quicker you become at knowing what you can do and doing it. Focus on what you can do. Don't focus on the fears that you can't control, but just do what you can and get on with it. And then you'll get better at finding ways to approach bad situations constructively. Someone is angry at me. What can I do? Well, possibly absolutely nothing. So then what's next? Get my mind off it. How am I going to get my mind off it? Television. There you go. Happily ever after. Or I can do something about it. I should send them a text message saying, sorry if I upset you today. And then, television. Whatever it is. So, what's next? Next principle. Focus on important things. Let me give you a diagram. Let me get myself a pen. Let me give you a diagram. This comes from the Seven Habits book, and maybe you've seen it, but I think it's a helpful little grid in thinking about your life. Imagine like a grid like this, and what we've got along here is increasing importance, and up here we've got increasing urgency. Anyone seen this kind of thing before? Hands up, anyone seen it? Yeah, a couple of people. So get the idea, right? Down here, watch this grid then. Yeah, some other time. Yeah, and you get the idea, right? Over here is the very urgent, very important. My leg just fell off, right? Which is the most important of these four, do you think, to focus your time and attention and energy and priority on? Yeah, that's one. What's that Nathan's saying here? Other thoughts? Well, look, if your leg just falls off, you want to do something about that pretty soon, I reckon. Yeah. So granted, when those things present themselves, yeah, but where do you want to, if you were drawing up a plan for the next year, would you say, I'm going to systematically allot lots of time for very urgent and very important things? Exactly. Yeah. In particular this, the very important and the not urgent, is the thing that's not only very important and more predictable, but is also the most likely to get avoided. And so it's pretty good advice to work out what are the things, what are the priorities, what are the first importance, and try and make this box as big as you can and squeeze this box back as small as you can. Now, you might say, well, I quite like whatever it is, some kind of really randomly unimportant thing. I like scrapbooking, or I like rugby, or something like this, right? And in which case, actually, that is an important but unurgent thing, if it's a major kind of lifestyle part of yourself and your relaxation and who you are and how you bless others. It actually is an important thing. You've just described it in a depressing way. So the key is squeeze out this is, you know, just urgent. You must now, immediately, whatever. It doesn't matter, but do it right now. That stuff, you want to get rid of that stuff as best you can. You know, and kind of develop a sense of humour about the mates who are always here. You know, the drama kind of person who is always, everything's exploding straight away. You know, the action film friends. And this stuff as well, the unimportant, unurgent. Let me lay on you a chilling C.S. Lewis quote from the Screwtape Letters. As this condition becomes more fully established, this devil says to a junior devil, you will gradually be freed from the tiresome business of providing pleasures as temptations. As the spiritual uneasiness of this person and his reluctance to face it cuts him off more and more from real happiness, so this person's drifting away from God, and as he's drifting more and more away from God, habit will render the pleasures of vanity and excitement and flippancy less pleasant and harder to do without. That's what habit does to a pleasure, or even a temptation. The more you get in the hang of doing it, the less fun it is, and the more you can't stop doing it. You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book which he really likes to keep him from his prayers, or his work, or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only on conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversation with those he cares nothing about, on subjects that bore him. You know what that's like, right? When you get stuck in a period of procrastination or depression, suddenly you're just wasting your time reading junk and magazines you have no idea how they got near you, and talking to people about nothing for long periods of time. You can keep him up late at night, not partying, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which you want him to enjoy can be stopped and nothing given in return, so that at last he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, I now see I spent most of my time doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. The Christians describe the enemy, the devil, as one without whom nothing is strong. The Christians describe the enemy, meaning God. The Christians describe God as one without whom nothing is strong. And nothing is very strong, strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosities so feeble that the man is only half aware of them, in drumming of fingers and kicking of heels, in whistling of tunes he doesn't like, or in the long, dim labyrinth of affairs that have not even lust or ambition to give them relish, but which, once association has started them off, he is too weak to shake off. You'll say these are small sins, of course. Like all young tempters, you're anxious to report spectacular evil. But do remember, the only thing that matters is separating this man from God. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. So beware of a life saved by God, bought by him. Beware of a life spent staring into a dead fire and reading yesterday's paper. And instead, as best you can, focus on the priorities of the first important things. a good kind of way of thinking about it is to go, what are the things I'm living my life for? What are my life priorities? You know, what are the lifelong goals in terms of godliness? Yeah? In terms of family and relationships, in terms of life work. What are those lifetime priorities? What are my priorities for the next 3 to 5 years? For many of you, that will be completing the degree and finding the first placement or job. What are my priorities for the next 2 years? What are my roles right now? What are the roles in life I fulfill right now on the team, in the class, in the church, in the uni fellowship? And what are the projects that I have to work with right now? This assignment, that Sunday school lesson, this summer camp. And then what are the jobs? What's the to-do list? Think about things along those kind of, have that kind of list to look at yourself from so you can see what's important. What are the jobs I fulfill? What are the roles I fulfill? What's my plan for the next couple of years? What's my plan for the next 3 to 5 years? And what's my life all about? Be clear on those things and plan for those things and work for those things. Instead, they won't be urgent. They won't be a ding, 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 ding. Someone said nothing on Twitter. Quickly, right now, check it, quick. Instead, it's focus on the things that won't have a ding, ding, ding associated with them, but are the things that when you look back on your life, you will regret having not done. Focus your time, your energy, your prayer, your planning, your effort, your money on the important things and squeeze out the junk. Find the next things and do them. Find the next things for all the priorities and find ways to assassinate all the non-priorities. And this is not just about being some kind of efficient, a businessman or something, right? This is about being happier too. This is about having time to pray lots, having time to build loving and generous relationships, having time to actually build a strong marriage if God grants you a marriage, having time to be a thoughtful evangelist, having a time to grow in your Christian mind. That means time to achieve what you want to achieve, read what you want to read. It's not just about efficiency, but it's about godly quality of life, freedom from meaninglessness and frivolity. And you know what? To do all that requires saying no. Requires saying lots of no. Not maybe, not kinda, not yeah, not can I get back to you, and then I kinda won't, and then I'll say no just later. Say no. And it requires learning to say no quickly and swiftly, honestly, and strongly. Your no's give value to your yeses. It's good to say no. If someone asks you to do something, you're unable to do it, and you can't do it, you don't want to do it, it's not one of your priorities, it's a good thing to say no. It gives value to your yeses. Why? Because when you say yes, we know you mean it. And you weren't just saying yes to be nice or because you are unable to say no. See, people begin to trust you more if you are able to say no. And if you say no more often, you're more likely to do the things you say yes to because you're not saying yes to the entire universe. You're more likely to follow through on things and happily do the things that you know you ought to be doing. It is not a right thing for anyone to expect you to do anything whenever they want you to. That's an unreasonable thing for them to expect you to do. It's actually they're the person who's launched upon you with an unreasonable expectation. And so it's a perfectly justified thing to say no. And that's actually a loving thing to a person who's in a bad cycle of preying on other people's inability to say no. It's a right thing to have the strength and courage of conviction to say, actually, I'm not going to do that, I'm sorry. You're actually going to have to learn to do something for yourself, perhaps. That might be one of the triggers that gets the person to figure things out for themselves. Other people can do things too. You're not the only person who has to say yes to everything. You are not God. Let things go. Throw things out. Leave requests aside so that then you can become a person people trust. People trust to be honest. People trust to follow through. A person who knows what they're about and does it is a person who is attractive and reliable to be around. A person who does everything to please everyone is in the end an exhausting and unreliable person to be around. Focus on priorities. Next tip, diary and to-do list. Diary and to-do list. Now, there's two ways you can do the diary and to-do list thing, right? You can get some kind of toy and justify spending a lot of money on some kind of electronic toy to do it for you. Which is terrific. If the toy is going to make you get organized, get a fun toy, right? You know, some kind of thing that has holograms and you know, Angry Birds on it and stuff. And oh, it's to get me organized. It's totally for that reason. You know, I have to get it. That's great. That's the fun thing with toys, that they make depressing things fun. Or it can just be a paper thing, a thing from the TUU, a diary, right? I use paper myself, but I know a lot of people, yeah, again, you know, the toy is great and they can merge it across their computer and their pad brain and whatever, and that's fantastic as well. But the key is have as few places as possible. You don't want to have a calendar here and a calendar there and a calendar in your ear and a calendar in your hair and lots of little calendars in the air everywhere. It's a calendar kind of day. You want to have as few to-do lists and as few calendars as absolutely possible. An email inbox, an SMS inbox, a Facebook inbox, a MySpace, I still haven't gotten off that inbox, and so on. As well as the desk, as well as the floor, as well as the pockets, as well as the wallet or the purse, you know. You want to have as few places where everything is kept, where you have to rent the Bible case and all that, right? You want to have as few places as possible, process it, decide where it lives, where it belongs, and put it there. And here's how you decide. Here's the four things you can do with stuff. Once you get stuff, right? You got your diary, you got your to-do list, it's all ready, or your little toy, it's all ready. Then you get stuff. What do you do with it? You get an SMS. Beep, 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 beep. What do you do with it? You know? Or you get an email. What do you do with it? Or you get a piece of paper from someone. What do you do with it? You can do something about it right away, right? Someone asks you to sign something and you want to sign it. You can sign it right away and then something is signed. Woo! You know? You can just do it straight away. You've taken off your shoes. This is a challenging one for men. You've taken off your shoes. You've come into the house. You could put them where they belong. Just right away. I know it's pretty hard to do, but it's possible. It can be done. You've just had a cup of coffee, and you finished your cup of coffee. You could wash and dry your cup straight away. You know what I mean? You could just do something straight away. You can reply to a text message straight away. You could do it. Or you could delay it. You could put it in a to-do list or put it in a calendar. Say an appointment, put it in my calendar. A thing that can be done whenever I can get around to it, put it in a to-do list, delay it, and do it as next possible time. You can dodge it. That's a nice way of saying delegate. You know, so, I'll get Andrew to do that. That's for Laura. You know, like the kind of Matrix with the bullets and that kind of thing. You can dodge stuff. Or you can dump it. And most of the time, with most of the emails and things people send you, if it's really important, they'll send it to you again. So just dump it the first time and test how important it was, you know? Hot tip from me. If you do it, it's out of your life, right? It doesn't need to be done later. It's done. If you do it, it's done. What's the next action? It's done. What's the thing I don't want to do? Do it. And then you don't have to do it anymore. So that's good news, right? It's the best way to get rid of something you don't want to do, is to do it. Piles don't do things. People do them. In fact, it's like the coffee cup in the share house, right? The longer it's left on the coffee table, the more it acquires infinite density and the less likely it is to ever move, right? It's the same with those things. The longer they sit on the desk, in the email inbox, in the SMS folder on your phone, the less that they become impossible to move after a while. Do them. Secondly, delay. You can put it on a to-do list. You can set an appointment or a party or whatever. You can do it later. Put it in next week's calendar, next month's calendar. You can delay stuff for weeks or months away, you know. It doesn't need to just sit on this depressing to-do list of everything in the universe. In fact, proactively do that. Proactively say, I don't need to do this week. I'll do it next week. I don't need to do this month. I'll put this in my calendar next month. Dodge it. That's a whole other sermon lecture thing, so we won't do delegating now. And then dump it. You can't do everything. I've been through too many churches changing venue where we have junk that no one's ever going to use. And you're standing there, there's always a well-meaning person, a well-meaning Liam. And you've got this thing, this, I think it's called a diary. It's what they had before they had phones. And no one is ever going to use this thing. And so you're about to put it in the bin. And then Liam goes, oh, no, don't do that. Don't throw it out. Are you going to take it? No. Well, can I just throw it out? No, you can't. Someone might use it. Throw it out. And there's plenty of that stuff in your life. You know what it's like when you've cleaned out your room and your mate comes around and it's like a massive counselling session as they talk you through the fact that you haven't worn this top in 4 years and you're never going to wear this top ever again. And you feel mildly bad that a former best friend gave it to you. And they don't even remember giving it to you, and they'll never see you again. But it's quite a hard thing to chuck it out. There's plenty of things you just got to let go. Plenty of jobs, plenty of funny LOL YouTube videos you should watch. They're probably viruses. There's plenty of requests, questions, just thinking. Just let it go. Just dump it. It's so easy for people to send you something, ask you something. So easy, and it can create this huge burden in you. Just dump it. And if they really care, they'll ask you again. Diaries. Become the person who captures everything relevant to them and processes it appropriately and takes responsibility for your life. Become a person that people know when they ask you something, you will write it down, you will remember it, you will act on it, and if you can't act on it, you will tell them ahead of time and you'll renegotiate. Become that person. Isn't that an attractive person to be around? Rather than the person who, when you ask someone, when they ask you to do something, it's still kind of their problem. Because they know that you'll probably forget. And you'll have to be asked again. And it'll probably be late. Work towards. Again, this is perseverance. This is over time. This is over years. This is over 5 years. This is over 10 years. You learn these things. But work towards being that kind of person. And last of all, let me just lay some stuff on you about technology. Last of all, technology. My big advice with technology is, first of all, get the toy. If it's going to help you, get the toy. Ask your parents. Ask them to give it to you for Christmas, the toy, the Padfone 4 face that will help you. You know, if it will help you, get the toy, right? I'm all for technology. It helps. It speeds things up. It syncs all that. So, but once you've got it, turn off all the blips, all the buzzers, all the notifications, all the alerts, all the pop-ups, all the flashes. You are the human being. That's a mere machine, and machines do not yet rule the earth. And so you can silence the machine still. Enjoy that privilege while you still can, right? You should look at the text message when you're free to look at it. And there is nothing that says you have to check a text message when you're in the middle of having a conversation with someone you obviously considered important enough to begin the conversation with. Or the lecture that you've decided to pay, I don't want to know how many thousands of dollars to attend. Or to sit in church before, who is it again that speaks through the Bible? Is it the creator of the universe? Whatever you're doing right now, you've chosen to do right now. And it's not the right of the text message blip or the notification blop to get in the way of that. Deal with it when you're ready to deal with it. Thank you very much. Turn off the buzzers, the notifications, the blips. Bring them out, shut them off, and check it when you want to check it. And then set aside time to do it. I mean, some people say just do it 3 times a day. It cuts down the amount of slavery to the blip. Second, funnel things into a few places. Okay, so an SMS, if you're not going to reply immediately, it's going to be very easy to forget what SMSs are in there, right? Unless you've got some masterful habit of checking your SMS inbox regularly. You're going to probably need to write that down in your to-do list, aren't you? Reply to text message, right? Unless you're going to respond to it straight away, which you probably shouldn't because I've already told you to, you know, not do that. So you're going to need to write that down to remember unless you've got some other habit of going back in and checking your inbox. Right? You know, if you checked it, you've read it, you go, I can't reply that text right now, that's no longer going to be sitting there as a new text message. You're going to have to write it down somewhere to catch that. If you're not going to reply to try and get things into as fewer places as possible. Your Facebook and your Twitters and whatever, get that all sent to your email account so that there's one place you need to check for new everything rather than an inbox here and an inbox there and an inbox in here and so on. Get things into one place so it can be processed in one way, as few collection points as possible. And similarly with your get it like an in tray or something, right? You know, something where you can put all the junk out of your pockets, out of your wallet, out of your Bible case, out of your class notes, and actually deal with it in one central place. Thirdly, be happy ignoring. Anyone can call you, anyone can text you, anyone can Facebook chat you all the time, and you don't have to reply. They don't know if your phone has been eaten by a Tyrannosaurus Rex, or if you're on Facebook but you're actually away cooking, me goring in the kitchen, or they don't know what you're doing, or ignoring them. They don't know. So you don't, they're bored. They're not doing something. You don't have to chat back to them just to be nice. Just ignore them. Hey, how's it going? That is death, right? That is Facebook chat death. That is 15 minutes of, all right. Oh, cool. What you up to? You know, just It's not good for your godliness to have to enter into those conversations. Ignore them. Ignore the text messages. You've got the person who never listens to anything and then always relies on you to be their diary. When's the thing again? You should text message back and just go, oh, it's in the bulletin from church last Sunday. You should go and check out there. You know. Or, sorry, what's Chris Ives' phone number? Just send him back, like, you know, the Yellow Pages sort of email address. You know, just go to yellowpages.com.au. That's where you'll find his phone number. No, you don't do that, right? But you can ignore some of those annoying buzzers, right? Ignore some of the meaningless, mindless stuff. You don't have to reply. You don't have to reply urgently. You don't have to reply fully. And last of all, put technology in its place. Give some blocks of time where you surf and browse and drool over the internet and you're available for chat. Blocks of time when you're reading and processing, and blocks of time when you're offline, for example, in church, in class, and in a conversation with a friend. It is so nice, right? You want to make a friend feel special or an acquaintance feel like you're a nice person, then ask them before you start checking a text message while you're talking to them. Or even don't check it at all. And just the ignoring of the text message beep is an expression of just how much you're engaged in conversation with them. It's a really powerful thing to do. Let me finish there. And we're going to go into our two electives. Let me pray for you. And you're more than welcome during dinner to pick me up on any of these things and ask further questions or advice or clarifications and so on. Our loving Father, we ask that you help us keep thinking through and giving us the wisdom and the strength and the self-discipline to set our priorities rightly, to focus on what's of first importance. Teach us how to be hardworking. Teach us how to accept our lot and our role in life. We pray this so that we can better serve your glory and your honour. In Jesus' name, amen.